Good evening. You can take your Bibles tonight and turn with me, please, to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Thank you for the time to allow us to spend a few weeks here discussing the gospel. I don't want this to be wearisome for us. I hope it will be helpful in clarifying the gospel in our own thinking, as well as challenging us who come here on a regular basis to examine ourselves to see if we are indeed in the faith. It's a very sad thing to come to church on a regular basis and die and enter eternity not knowing Christ. And so these are important truths that we're discussing. We've spent some time on Sunday nights here discussing some of the pictures of what God does for us when he saves us. We looked at regeneration for a couple weeks from John chapter 3, then we looked at justification, and then tonight we look at the topic of reconciliation, which discusses the cost of peace with God. We'll read together tonight just the verses that we're looking at in Colossians 1. I realize we're picking up in midstream of a thought which continues, which begins earlier in the passage, but we'll begin in verse 19 and read down through verse 23. So Colossians 1 verse 19 says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." And this is an extended passage about who Jesus Christ is. So it's speaking of him. "It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." We need the Lord's help to consider these truths tonight, so let's just pause for a moment and ask for that. Lord, any time that we see what you have done for us, it is a glorious thing. In too much of our lives, we fail to recognize your work in our everyday lives and your work, which is so clearly described in your word. But Lord, especially when we come to the truths of the gospel, which is what scripture is all about, this beautiful message that though we are unworthy of any good thing, in your grace you have stooped down to lavish on us kindness which is undeserved. Tonight we think and see the thought that peace has been made, but it is at a great price. And so tonight I pray as we think for just a few minutes about the realities of reconciliation, Lord, cause us to glory in you, and if there are some who do not yet know you, cause them to feel themselves having need of being reconciled to you, and I pray that by your Spirit you would convict them and draw them, and perhaps tonight would be the night that you would save them. So help us, we pray, as we study these things together. In Christ's name, amen. Our kids, like all kids, I suppose, like to watch cartoons, but specifically Samuel really enjoys watching these cartoons that are Bible stories. They're cartoon versions of some of the classic Bible stories that are in Scripture. And there are several different varieties of them, but one version of them always begins by setting the scene this way, that there are these three explorers, and through some exploration, they find this doorway that lets them pass through time to go back to see the events in the past that happened. And so it takes them in this time travel thing back to where the Bible stories are actually happening. In God's wisdom, in God's kindness, I think, to us, he did not allow the events of Scripture to happen in a day such as ours. You can only imagine, I think, what might happen if everybody is videotaping and recording and all these things that are happening in Scripture, and there's a digital record of all these things. I can only imagine 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and all of the social media status updates, eating a manna sandwich at the tent door. Blessed, hashtag, right? Hashtag blessed. That's us, right? And that's what we do with social media today. Don't think that the people of those days would have been any different. It's the kindness of God that he did not allow the events of Scripture to be recorded with the technology that we have today. But if we could time travel back, I would take us tonight through this special doorway which leads us back and take us to a beautiful garden, a garden that is unlike anything else. It's a place of tremendous beauty. Everything is perfect. Everything is right, no matter where you look. And you stand there for a few minutes just gazing at everything that you see. And I'm sure, like we do sometimes when we stand at glorious things in this world right now, our mouth drops open and we just marvel at the beauty that is before us in this paradise. And then suddenly in the distance, behind some trees, you see two faces of two people peeking out and looking at you. And in the faces of these people, there are some things that just don't fit with everything else around you. Around you is everything that's perfect and it's glorious. And in the faces of these two people, you see things like fear and shame and sadness. I think you probably know that these two people who you see in the distance are Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And there they stand, trying to cover themselves with fig leaves and doing a poor job of that. And if you walked up to them and you asked them what we ask everybody, hey, how you doing? How are things going for you? I wonder what Adam and Eve might say to us. Their situation was a situation which was indeed unique. Unlike us, they had from the very beginning known a very precious, intimate friendship with God himself. They began knowing things with the fullness of what is good. They experienced the fullness of joy. Things in creation around them, things in the relationship between them, and things in their relationship between them and God were all perfect. They were all absolutely right as they ought to be, and they had experienced that. And then because of sin, they had experienced the great change that took place in all of those things. They had never lacked for anything before. And now they lack for covering. They find themselves naked, exposed, especially to the eyes of God. They had never feared anything before, and now we find that they are afraid of God himself. They were guilty, and they knew it. And so they hide from God in the trees of this garden. Adam and Eve's choice that day when they chose to disobey God and to sin had brought about massive changes for all humanity now. And now for the rest of human history, all of us in humanity go with them away from God into the trees to hide from him. And we would be in our sin content never to be found by God. This is who we are by nature. Adam and Eve had experienced this change, They had experienced unhindered, unstained fellowship with God, their Creator. And then they saw that lost. And so I think that they would understand their need for reconciliation to God after they had sinned. Things between them had got and God had changed in a radical way. They knew sin, they knew shame, they knew nakedness and guilt. And they knew the curse, and they understood what it was to be expelled from all things that were good in the garden. But all their children that would be born were born not inside the garden, experiencing this perfection, this paradise, which was then lost, but all their children that were born outside of the garden. And they would know nothing of the sweetness of this relationship with the Creator God. They knew nothing of unhindered fellowship and full joy. And they, and all the way down through the lineage of history, all the way to us tonight, they and us know only the experience of being born outside the garden, being born into sin, being born in the condition where we are not reconciled to God. Isaiah 59 is clear about this. It says in verse 2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So now, because of our sin, it is impossible for us to reconcile ourselves to God. There is something in between. Isaiah 59 tells us they are our iniquities. They are our sins that separate between us and God. And who can remove these iniquities? Oftentimes people think that they can, but our own best attempts to remove our own iniquities really just make things worse. My son Samuel this week was holding on to a chocolate cookie that he was eating, and it was a cookie that had chocolate on the outside of it, and while he ate it, you know, it melted the chocolate all over his hand. And so he came up to me and instructed him, "Samuel, go to the bathroom and wash the chocolate off your hand. But on the way, don't touch the wall, and don't touch the doorknob with that hand, and don't touch the light, and don't turn the water on with that hand." You understand what I'm saying here, right? Now, in his attempt to make things better, he can very easily make things worse. As sinners, we are not just defiled in one little portion of who we are, but we are thoroughly defiled by sin. And on our way to try to fix what we have wronged, we end up making things so much worse. What we need is reconciliation. The Greek word reconciliation is a word that very simply means to change. The state or the condition of our separation from God must be changed. Hostility must be exchanged for friendship, and enmity with God must be exchanged for peace. We would think that the obligation or the duty for reconciliation would fall upon us. This is how it works in every ruined human relationship that we have. If I can just illustrate with my kids again, if my child in the nursery tonight picks up a toy and walks up to your child and clubs your child on the back of the head, the nursery worker is not going to tell your child to come and be reconciled to my child. They're going to tell my child to go and make things right with your child. If you have done the wrong, you must make it right. But the biblical picture of reconciliation really is just the opposite. We have offended a holy God. We have sinned against him willfully. But in the gospel, it is God who comes to reconcile us. It is God who takes the initiative to come after us in our sin, just as he came after Adam and Eve in their sin in the garden. Reconciliation is discussed in several portions of Scripture. Rather than having us turn from one portion to another tonight to look at the broad biblical view of it, I want to just look at it as it's described for us here in Colossians chapter 1. There's a powerful statement right there in the middle of the flow of thought. It's found in verse 22. I'm reading the New American Standard here. If you have the King James or New King James, it would be found for you at the end of verse 21. But it says here at the beginning of verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you. These are verses that tell us what God has done to reconcile you to himself. So notice what these verses tell us about reconciliation. I want to begin tonight actually at the middle of the text in verse 21. Because verse 21 tells us about the necessity or the need for reconciliation. Why do we need to be reconciled to God? And Paul here, speaking to these believers who are in Colossae, tells them that they have experienced this reconciliation with God. But notice how he describes them, who they formerly were, and who all of us are by nature. Verse 21, he says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." Those are three descriptions of us, which I think we would all agree are not all that flattering. I would suggest, in fact, that there would be a number of people in this world who would find this very offensive, that they would be described by these three terms. But that really is the problem, isn't it? We don't see ourselves in this way. Unlike Adam and Eve, we haven't experienced what it really is like to know God and to fellowship with him in an unhindered way. We never experienced the loss from that. We've never known anything different than living as a sinner in a world cursed by sin. And so we overestimate our own goodness. We think we're better than we are. And we underestimate the serious threat of God's justice, his judgment, and his wrath against our sin. So look for just a moment at what God says is true of every one of us. He says, "You are alienated." It's a word that means to be estranged, to be cut off, to be separated from God. We see illustrations of this when there is a marriage, and this marriage over time tends to become a bad marriage, and then it comes apart, and the husband and the wife are separated. They are estranged from one another, and sometimes that gets very ugly. But that separation, that estrangement from one another, even in that marital relationship, is nothing compared to our separation that is described here between us and God. Secondly, he says, "You are hostile in mind." Your mindset toward God is that of being hostile toward him or hateful toward him. You are the sworn enemy of God. That's what this word means. If you take the same Greek word in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, which is another verse that speaks of reconciliation, this is what it says there. "For if while we were enemies," that's the word, "we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." We are the enemy of God. Enemies aren't casual. You can't be a kind of enemy. Enemies are intense and active in their hatred toward one another. Your attitudes, your behavior toward your enemy make it very clear that you are the enemy of this person. May I state this simply for us tonight? Stated simply, you are at war with God. This is what the Bible says is true of every one of us in our natural condition. And that war with God is illustrated by your actions. That's the third description there. You are engaged in evil deeds. You're rebellious against God's existence. You are rebellious against God's authority and against God's law. And that rebellion against God is evidenced in the way that you live your life, in your deeds. Just think for a moment about the world around us, the world that does not know God and does not care. What is true of the world around us? Well, clearly we see that they do not want to live in harmony with God. What we find is true of the world around us is that they want to do the very opposite of everything that God says and everything that God tells us about himself. So when God says, I exist, our world says, you don't exist. When God says, I made you, we say, you didn't make me. When God says, I've given you laws of things I want you to do, we say, I won't do them. When God says, I've given you laws of things I don't want you to do, we say, I will do them. This is us, as we are, in our natural condition. We've rejected God as our maker. We have rejected God as our lawgiver. We have rejected God as our king. We are at war with God. And we wonder why it is that we are so bent, so determined to redefine all of the areas of life that God used to be in charge of, like gender and marriage. We're at war with God. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are by nature the children of wrath, and we are by our behavior the children of disobedience. And our behavior always, our nature always determines our behavior. This is true in all things in life. Your cat sits in the middle of their floor and licks itself in weird ways in weird places because it's a cat, right? I expect you not to do that. It's not your nature. It ought not be your behavior. But our behavior follows our nature. This is who we are by nature. This is God's assessment of him. We are his enemies in thought and in deed. We are estranged from him, and this is why we need to be reconciled to God. But if this is us, what hope do we have? How can we change our nature? How can we change our behavior? How can we take out of the way between us and God that sin which has separated us? If it's up to us, the situation is hopeless. But there's hope in this passage, and that's found in verse 20. Here we see the second point tonight, and that is the provision of reconciliation. In the flow of thought, Jesus has been described beginning back in verse 13 here as supreme, and it culminates in verse 18 with that statement at the end of verse 18, which says, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So Christ is supreme over all things. And then beginning in verse 19, he goes on to say he is not just supreme over all things, but he is sufficient in all things. He is sufficient to do all that needs to be done, including that which is impossible for us. And verse 20 tells us what is impossible for us that Christ is sufficient to do. Look at it there. And through him, speaking of Christ, through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Reconciliation is a work of God. It is God who takes the initiative to provide peace for us. This is so different from all other religions. Every other religion says that we must search for God. But the Bible is unique here because it insists to us that the initiative of reconciliation is wholly of God. So what did God do? Verse 20 tells us right there in the middle that he made peace for us. Peace with sinful mankind was made, but it was made at a great price. What is the price? He goes on to say that it was the blood of his, speaking of Jesus there, his cross. It was the crucifixion that was necessary for God to reconcile sinners to himself. It was when his blood was spilt and his life was poured out. It was when Jesus was suspended between heaven and earth, and from earth we had rejected him and we were crucifying him. saying, "We want nothing to do with you." And from heaven, he was separated from his Father, and he was bearing the full cup of wrath that was against you and me for our sin. He, the innocent one, took the judgment we deserve for our sin so that we may go free. This is the price of reconciliation. Jesus, when he died on that cross, illustrated two truths for us that we don't often put together. It is at the cross that we see God's love for sinners, and it is at the cross that we see God's rightful wrath against them. That wrath that Jesus bore or endured was wrath for you. And that love in God's provision of Christ was for you. Verse 22 repeats the point. He says in verse 22 again, "He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death." And so now we have no need to fear, because if God has taken the initiative and if God has set the terms for peace, then we can be sure that God will be satisfied with the terms that he has set. God's wrath against us has been appeased, or we may use the word propitiated. It's been satisfied. Peace has been made at a great price. And all things, it says here in verse 20, will be reconciled to God. All things. Creation. Romans 8 tells us that creation suffers under the curse, and it waits for the day when God will set it free from this curse. Creation and all of those who belong to God will be reconciled to God because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. So reconciliation is something you can never achieve for yourself, but it is something that you can accept. And that's why Romans 5, verse 11 says this, "And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." He is our peace. He is our hope. We have no other. But if you've been reconciled to God with the hymn writer, we can rejoice and we can say, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." This is the provision of reconciliation. Third tonight, notice the results of reconciliation. You see that in verse 22. Why did God do this? What did God intend to accomplish in reconciling us to himself? Verse 22 tells us, "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death." Why? "In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." We began this whole discussion of reconciliation by looking at these three descriptions of who we are in verse 21 here. You are alienated. You are hostile in mind. You are engaged in evil deeds. But when God takes a person and reconciles him to himself, God exchanges those three descriptions for three others. And we find those here in verse 22. "Now he can present you before the Father holy and blameless and beyond reproach." You know that's not who you are. But because of reconciliation, this is who God makes you to be. And he can now present you. And I think the idea of this word presenting you before him in verse 22 really is the imagery of a wedding, where a bride is presented to the groom. And we know from Scripture that we are the bride of Christ, and we were once estranged from him. We were his enemy, but through Christ he has now reconciled us to himself, so that now we may stand before him completely righteous. On the day I was married, I stood here at the front of this church, and stood here with cold hands and very nervous energy, waiting and watching those back doors, and eventually they opened, and in walked my wife, who was not yet my wife, escorted down the aisle by her father. And you know how weddings go? Everybody comes to the front, and then there's three of us standing there. There's me and my wife-to-be and her father who's in the way, right? And so he essentially excuses himself, and he presents her to me so that we may be married. And it was a glorious day, but I don't remember him leaning over to me and telling me, "I give her to you to be married, but I just want you to understand one thing. She is holy and blameless and beyond reproach. She is a lovely lady. She's not that. And neither are we. But the peace that has been made between us and God means that the war with God is now over. And now, because of Christ, we are now what we would not be. We are now able to be presented to God as holy and blameless and beyond reproach. This is the result of reconciliation. Fourthly, notice the reason for reconciliation. You see that in verse 19. Why did God do this? Why did God pay such a price for rebels like us? Why did God die for enemies? Verse 19 puts it very simply. It says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself." It was the Father's good pleasure. God thought it good. Why did God reconcile us? We're not the only rebels in God's created order, you know. Satan and a number of other angels rebelled against God, and there is no reconciliation provided for them. They'll never know any forgiveness, any reconciliation, but God has reconciled us. Why? He thought it good. Surely he will receive glory from his actions to save us. But it really is because of God's grace that we may know this reconciliation. Fifth and last tonight, you'll notice the evidence of reconciliation. That's found in verse 23. These are some glorious truths, really. But this whole discussion of reconciliation pushes down to verse 23, and it concludes with a verse that begins with a conditional statement. You notice the word "if" there at the beginning of verse 23. I cannot stand here tonight before you and tell you that God has reconciled you, and tell you that peace has been made between you and God, and tell you that God will present you before the Father holy and blameless and beyond reproach. I can't say that about you unless I say, if you are indeed a Christian, if indeed you are in Christ, if you have been saved. And that's the point here of verse 23. Verse 23 is a picture of the lifestyle of a person who has been genuinely reconciled to God. There is an undeniable evidence here in verse 23 that this reconciliation has happened because they continue in the faith, it says. Genuine Christians who have been genuinely reconciled to God, who have repented of their sin and trusted him to save them, continue in the faith. That is, they've believed in the past, they believe today, and they shall continue to believe. Genuine believers don't move away from the hope of the gospel, it says in the middle of the verse there. They don't change their mind. This is necessary if we're going to think about what reconciliation and who it applies to. And this brings me back, I think, to the whole point of why we're taking several weeks here to talk about what the gospel is. part of my duties here at the church are to work with the teens, and over the years that I've worked with the teens, I've seen quite a number of teens profess to be followers of Christ. They say, "I'm saved." But somewhere along the way, they've moved away from the hope of the gospel. They said, "I believed." But somewhere along the path, they quit believing. Not every professor of salvation is indeed a possessor of salvation. And this verse is good for us tonight because it reminds us that there may be some, even some here tonight, who may not continue in the faith. I don't know, but I've seen it. It's real. There's a man by the name of Charles Templeton who became a Christian or professed to become a Christian and very quickly found himself being used in a great way. He began pastoring a church. The attendance of this church in Canada grew exponentially. He went into evangelism and began preaching crusades and meetings. Compared to Billy Graham, there were many who thought that he was the better preacher than Billy Graham was. He helped with Youth for Christ, became good friends with Billy Graham at one point in his life. But then he began to have some doubts. And he began to study things and think, and he ended up essentially walking away from God. He became an agnostic, and he wrote a book. In his book, he titled Farewell to God. And he remained an agnostic for all of his life. In his 80s, just a few years before his death, he was interviewed by Lee Strobel. And it's an interesting interview to read his response to some things, but Lee Strobel asks him about Jesus, and he softens, and he speaks for a while about Jesus as being a great man, in fact, the greatest man who's ever existed, just a man, but the greatest of them. And there's some fondness in his voice of Jesus, and he ends up saying this statement, "I miss him." And then he breaks down and he cries for a little while. And then he says, "But enough of that. Farewell to God. But I miss him." It's sad when people walk away from the faith. It's not just a problem with this church or any other church. It's really something that's not unique. Pastor reminded us this morning from John chapter 6 that there were a number of disciples who were followers of Christ, but when they heard his hard words, they did not want to be his followers anymore, and they left. The seed of the gospel that is thrown on soil falls on soil that is thin, and it springs up, and it appears as though there's real life there, but it doesn't last, and that plant withers. And we preach these things to you because we would desire better things than that. We pray that those things would not be true of any of you here tonight. But if you are here tonight and you say, "You know, I don't know that I've been reconciled to God. I'm not sure. I may still be the enemy of God." May I just point us to the book of Colossians chapter 1 here, which tells us that it is the Father's good pleasure to reconcile you to himself. Provision has been made by God's grace. Peace can be made between you and God. And he can take you, who in your natural condition are alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, and he can make you holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Perhaps tonight you are like Adam and Eve, running from God, content not to be found, but he's pursuing you. And you hear his voice calling you. And if you would hear his voice seeking for you, I would invite you to simply respond to his call, to humble yourself, to turn from your sin, and to trust in Christ. And if you do that, you will know yourself to be reconciled to God. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, thank you for peace. Peace between enemies. We are by nature your enemies, but by your grace, peace can be made. And Father, if there are some here tonight who know themselves not to be reconciled to you, still in that natural condition of being your enemy, hiding from you, afraid of your voice, may you by your Spirit call them and draw them, bring them to yourself, and reconcile them to you through the blood of the cross of Christ. And Lord, may the glories of reconciliation be true of us. And may we continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moving away from the hope of the gospel which has been preached. So have your way, we pray, in us, in Christ's name, amen.